Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia, the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. The previous section that we looked at told about Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over taking John Mark on the next missionary journey. And you recall that Luke did not give us detailed arguments between Paul and Barnabas, but rather focused on the effect of their disagreement. And the effect of their disagreement was that Paul and Barnabas separated and ultimately formed two different teams and went into different areas. Now, it certainly doesn't seem ideal that things happened the way that they did, but it did result in two different teams of missionaries going out to preach the gospel and minister to churches in different areas. So Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, and he dropped out of the account at that point. And Paul took Silas and ended up in southern Galatia, where Timothy joins with them. Now that brings us to verse number 6 here in chapter 16. And this begins after that they had gone through the cities that they had previously visited. You remember that Paul left from Antioch with the design of going back to the cities where he had preached before and where churches had been founded. And he's going to go through confirming those churches, seeing to their help and to their needs, and no doubt had the idea of continuing on. So the mission begins here as he comes into Macedonia and Philippi. The mission of Paul begins very, very small, preaching to a group of women out by the river on the Sabbath day. But nevertheless, Luke has made it plain to us in this account that God is indeed at work, and they do see conversions, and they do gain a place to stay for their time in Philippi, and the gospel continues to go forward in that city. So looking at this section tonight, we have two main parts, verses 6 to 10, which gives us their traveling, how that they arrive in Macedonia, verses 11 to 15, which gives us the conversion of Lydia, the woman from Thyatira. So let's begin looking here with verse number 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now Luke does not mention specifically Antioch of Pisidia, but it seems that that would have been the end that they came to, the direction that they were traveling, having come from Antioch in Syria over land, coming to the cities of Derbe and Lystra and to Iconium and such. So the direction that they were going to end up where they were seems most likely that they would have ended up in Antioch of Pisidia, which would have been the most northwestern point that they had reached in the previous journey. So at that point, they have retraced all of the old ground and are looking to move forward. But Luke records here that they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. Now, obviously, we are not told how that they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how that this came about. But we do certainly see here that Paul is continuing to experience obstacles to his plan. When we think back to the disagreement between him and Barnabas, One of the ways to look at that is that it was a hindrance. It was an obstacle in Paul pursuing his plan. He ultimately teams with Silas and they do go, but he is, you might say, derailed from his original plan to go with Barnabas. Now, the Asia that is referred to here is not the continent that we know today as Asia. It refers more to the province of Asia with the capital city of Ephesus. This would comprise much of modern-day Turkey. But it says the Holy Spirit prevented them. Verse number 7. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here they had, after they had been prevented from going south into Asia from where they were, they're looking to press more north. They had came into Mysia, and they would have continued further north into Bithynia. But here Luke reports that the Spirit would not allow them to continue into Bithynia. Again, we're not told how, we're not told what it was that stopped them or how it was known that the Spirit was preventing them, but the Spirit would not allow them. And whatever happened, it was obvious to Paul that the Spirit was preventing them from going south or north. Well, that brings us to verse 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So they couldn't go north and they couldn't go south. They had come from the east, basically. And so the only direction left for them to travel was to go west. And that was what they did. They pressed on west from Mysia, came down to Troas. Troas was on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Mainland Greece lay to the west, opposite coast of the Aegean from where they were in Troas. Now, we're not told what Paul's plans were at this point, but it seems like that he was intent on pressing west, that he was going this direction and most likely was going to continue going this direction until he received some sort of guidance or some sort of preventive again from the Spirit or whatever that it may have been. Now, this pressing on west and crossing the Aegean Sea would bring him to mainland Greece, and it would bring him to what we know today as continental Europe. And so this would obviously be, as far as we know, the first preaching of the gospel on the continent of Europe. Greece would be an obvious entry point, and it would bring him closer to Rome. Plus, it would also bring him closer to the lands that lay even further to the west. Look at verse number 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now, Luke doesn't tell us if this was a vision like Peter's vision. Peter was awake, though he was in some sort of a trance. It's in the middle of the day, and he sees this vision like a sheep being let down from heaven. Now, we don't know if Paul was awake and seeing a vision like that, or if this was a vision that came to Paul through a dream and that Paul was asleep when this occurred. Seems likely this vision at night could have come through a dream. But the reference to the Spirit in the preceding verses leading into this verse indicates to us that this vision is the work of the Spirit. In other words, I believe that that's what we are to take from the passage and the mentions of the Spirit. So we've had the Spirit now working twice in some way, and in a negative way of closing doors for Paul and his company. And now we have the Spirit working in a positive way that is guiding Paul through an open door into Macedonia. Now, the vision itself is very simple. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Paul saw a man, a Macedonian. He spoke, asking Paul to come over into Macedonia and to help us. And the language that's used here of "come and help us" is a cry for assistance from someone in need. And the obvious help that was needed was the preaching of the gospel. In verse 10, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So he tells us that Paul immediately moved to action. And verse number 10 is also the first time that we see this narrative use of we. Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, most likely, here in Troas is where Luke joined the team. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about Luke's background. There have been some different studies, and those are interesting, though I would have to say they are mostly speculation and conjecture. There's just not a lot of hard material to go on. From the Bible's description, we know that he was a Grecian. I have seen papers that have attempted to trace and show that he had a Jewish lineage. Others have assumed that he is a Gentile. We're not really told for sure. We know that he was, if he was indeed Jewish, then he would have been a diaspora Jew, just like Saul himself was, and even Silas. Whether they had met before, all of these sort of things, we don't know. We do know that Luke was a physician, what we would consider a medical doctor at the time. We also know that he obviously was something of a historian based on the gospel that he wrote, as well as his writing of the book of Acts, as he wrote this historical account of the life and works of Jesus Christ, and then the continuation of that through the apostles and the church after him. So other than that, we don't know a lot about Luke's background. But it seems most likely that at this point, at least, Luke has joined Paul and the company. So that would give us now Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke that were traveling together, these four men. Now, from what he tells us here, that after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And then he gives an explanation. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. In other words, that's the explanation of them immediately endeavoring to go into Macedonia. So Paul had obviously gathered his team together. He had told them about the vision that he had received. And Luke uses a word here. He says, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. And the word literally means to put together. They had put this together. In other words, it's describing reflection and thought, and assuredly what was discussion among them. So as they discussed, no doubt, the recent events where the Spirit had in some way prevented them from going north and from going south. Now they've come over to this port city on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and Paul has this vision. They have concluded, and again, the way that Luke writes this means that they concluded this together. They talked this over, they thought on what this meant, and they have concluded together that the Lord, through these means, has called them to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. And of course, for Paul and the missionaries who have been floundering somewhat as doors have been closed to them, Luke indicates that they acted immediately to go into Macedonia. So there was some sort of a discussion. They've concluded that it's the Spirit's guidance, and they have immediately now set about to go to Macedonia. Now that leads us into the second part of when they come into Macedonia and ultimately to Philippi, which they will be for a few incidents here in chapter number 16. But beginning here with verse number 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. They immediately sailed from Troas. Again, Troas was a port city. It was on the coast. Samothracia, that is described here, was an island in the northern Aegean Sea. And I understand that it lay about halfway between Troas and Neapolis. Neapolis would have been the port city on the mainland coast of Greece, on the northwestern coast of the Aegean Sea. He tells us that they made first to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Now, obviously, what he means is that they set sail from Troas, they anchored for the night at this island, and the next day they came into the port there at Neapolis on the mainland of Greece. So they made this trip in 2 days. Now that indicates to us that they must have had ideal sailing conditions, excellent sailing conditions, and a very favorable wind. From what I have understood reading, this was a trip that under certain conditions could take almost a week to make it from one coast to the other coast. They made it in 2 days. So that's not unheard of, but it does indicate a very fast time, which I believe, again, within the narrative and everything that has taken place, have indicated to us now the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's opening of this door, even ushering them in a quick fashion over to the mainland of Greece. In verse number 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." So they made port there at Neapolis. They move inland to Philippi. It tells us that Philippi was a leading city in this province. It was a leading city. It was not the capital of this province of Macedonia, but it was a leading city or a chief city. Luke notes that they stayed there certain days. And I suppose it's somewhat ironic that it's not really certain how many days is indicated there, but certain days that they were there. Probably it indicates that whenever they arrived in Philippi, they were waiting for the next Sabbath day to come. So perhaps they arrived earlier in the week, they had a few days until the Sabbath day, and they were waiting for the Sabbath in particular to make contact with the Jewish community there in Philippi, if indeed there was one. And in verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." So obviously that was their design, as verse 13 makes clear. They were there certain days, and then on the Sabbath day, they went out to the river. So we don't know. They were there obviously less than a week, but a number of days. And they, on the Sabbath day, they went out to the riverside. Now, I have read some conflicting historical reports in Philippi. Some say that there was a synagogue located outside of the city, and more of an official synagogue. It seems that there wasn't an official sort of synagogue in Philippi, indicating that there was a very small Jewish community that was there. This seems to have been more of a gathering place. Perhaps there was some sort of a building or a person's home. It wasn't unusual, in fact, in places where there was very small Jewish communities, that rather than having a dedicated synagogue building, they would meet on the Sabbath day in the home of some Jew or other that was in the city. So it could have been someone's home. It could have been open air. It could have been maybe some other building used for that purpose in some way. It's not entirely clear, but either way, it seems that there was a rather small Jewish community there in Philippi. Nothing like perhaps what they had seen in some of the other cities. Now, they went out to by a riverside. Knowing that the Jews would have met near to the water in order to carry out ritual washings on the Sabbath day, which means that they would have went to a spot that would have been close from the city to the river, which, as I understand, I think geographically would have been on the western side of the city, would have been a closer, the closest spot to the nearest river and water source. And they would have gone there and met on the Sabbath day. Now notice that Luke says that we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. They sat down and they spoke to the women that came there. No indication of any men that were gathering there. And again, indicative of a very small Jewish community. But saying that they sat down and spoke to them indicates that they spent a considerable amount of time. And obviously from the following verse, we know what a lot of the content was of what they had to speak about. They spoke to the women about Jesus of Nazareth, how that he was the Messiah of promise. They spoke of his life. They spoke of his death. They spoke of his resurrection. They spoke of his exaltation. They no doubt spoke of his return. And how that through this salvation was promised through faith in his name to Jews and to Gentiles, to those that are close and to those that are as afar off. No doubt this again was the substance of what they were speaking about to these women. Now it's not clear to us why there were only women that were gathered there. But this group of women obviously included Jews, but it obviously also included God-fearing Gentiles. You remember that God-fearing Gentiles were those who were sympathetic to the Jews and to the religion of the Jews. They were not those that had become full proselytes and therefore enfolded into the Jewish community. But they would often be in attendance at the synagogue on the Sabbath days. They might even partake of weekly prayers and various such things that the Jews observed. And Lydia was just one such God-fearing Gentile. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So Lydia is introduced here as a God-fearing Gentile. And she was one who met with the Jews on the Sabbath day outside of the city by the river. Luke tells us that she was from Thyatira and that she was a merchant in purple products, which probably meant various types of fabrics or that had been made into clothes or even blankets or rugs and various sort of things like that. It's not entirely certain what all that she might have dealt in, but she was a seller, a dealer, a merchant in purple products. Now, the city of Thyatira is known historically for the production of purple dyes. Some of these come from a particular type of fish, and there's another variety of the purple dyes that come from a plant, and I believe that it's the dye that comes from the fish that was more rare and more valuable than the plant-based dye. But purple-dyed items were not only the possession of the wealthy, and sometimes we've heard that it was only the wealthy that bought these things. But it seems like historically that the manufacture of purple dye was in abundance and was readily available, and so you did have more expensive grades of things that were available, and I think it depended probably on the purity of the dye that was used, and so that would have had to do with the deepness, the richness of the color, and what all. You can probably tell I'm not an expert in dyeing fabric, so I can't really speak a whole lot about that. But what I've understood is that there would have been a range of things that would have been available, from cheaper to more expensive things. So there's nothing here to indicate that she was only selling the more expensive or the higher end to the wealthy. But everything that Luke does tell us about Lydia indicates that she was a wealthy woman. She owned the house that was capable of hosting the missionaries, and it seems from the end of the chapter, even a larger gathering. She had a household. Now, while we're not told who all comprised her household, a household generally would speak of servants and possibly children, though again, we're not told. But saying that she had a household meant that she at least most likely had some servants, being that she was a businesswoman, an entrepreneur. The descriptions of her make it seem that she did not have a husband, just the way that things are given to us here. Which would have meant that she had perhaps had been unmarried in life or widowed or possibly even divorced. It's hard to say, but it does seem to indicate that she was without a husband. Now, Luke reports of this woman that she heard us. In other words, she listened. She gave attention to what they were saying. And furthermore, he said, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She took heed. I believe that Luke is indicating here that these things were received with faith. In other words, she believed what Paul was saying. This message of Jesus of Nazareth, who was both Lord and who is both Lord and Christ, she believed this word that was spoken by Paul. And obviously, that is explained by what comes in between those statements that she heard and that she attended, because it says, whose heart the Lord opened. So God opened this woman's heart while she's listening to Paul speak about Jesus. God opens her heart such that she believes the things that are spoken by Paul. In other words, this is an account of her conversion to Jesus Christ. She had gone from merely being a God-fearing Gentile who was most likely, that would describe her probably of being a moral and an upright woman, probably one who was perhaps devoted to various aspects of the Jewish religion and of their rites and practices. But nevertheless, now Luke has said that God has opened her heart and she has believed the message of Jesus Christ. Of course, by saying that she attended to the things spoken of Paul, he indicates that Paul was most likely the primary speaker. And that, of course, is no surprise, though it doesn't discount that some of the others may have spoken at times as well, because it seems like it went on for a while. And in verse 15, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." Now, as we would expect, her conversion was followed by her being baptized. Now, Luke, again, does not detail for us who was in her household. But she and her household, whoever that it was, believed and were baptized. Now, we take the precedent that we have already seen in the book of Acts. We have the precedent, in fact, the mention of the household of Cornelius. And when you go back and you look at that account in Acts chapter number 10, when Cornelius was converted, and it speaks of his household, it also speaks of them receiving the word. In other words, they believed. Cornelius believed, and those of his household believed, and they were all baptized. Of course, that was after that the Spirit fell upon them. So nevertheless, in other words, when we see this statement made about Lydia, Luke is obviously abbreviating. Obviously, we are to understand that this same pattern, there's nothing here to indicate that anything different has happened, but that the word of Jesus Christ has been preached and declared plainly, and that it has been received and it has been believed and confessed. His name has been confessed, and those that have received Jesus Christ have been baptized in His name. Again, that's the pattern that's established throughout the book of Acts. And there certainly is nothing here that would indicate to us that we ought to take it otherwise. But notice what it goes on to say about her. She implored the missionaries to stay at her house. She said, she besought us, he says, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. She underlines her plea, her appeal to these missionaries. She underlines it with her faithfulness to the Lord. In other words, meaning, if you believe me to be converted to Christ, if you believe me to have faith in Christ, please come to my house and abide there. For however long that they were going to be in Philippi, she is opening her home for them to come in. No doubt it was an opportunity for her to show hospitality. Everything Luke describes about this woman, Lydia, also gives us the impression that she was a humble woman and she was a hospitable woman. She's opening her house to them and also, no doubt, giving her further opportunity to learn from these men that she would be able to host in her household, with most likely her servants and what have you. So she underlines that plea. And it says, she constrained us. And this is an interesting phrase. And the word for constrain here essentially means to force. Like she forced us, you know, to stay in her house. Now, obviously, Luke is not saying that she physically forced Paul and his companions to stay in her house. It's a word that can be used figuratively to mean to persuade. But I do believe that Luke is using it for the strength of the word. He's emphasizing here that she prevailed on Paul and his companions in order to stay with her. It seems like that Paul, as he traveled about in his missionary journeys, was very careful about what he received from and from whom. It seems like he was very cautious and careful because he did not want to give any appearance of being any sort of a charlatan, any sort of one who was traveling around and was preying on people. And that was something well known, especially as he crosses into Greece. Itinerant philosophers were common in that day, going from place to place, and they would teach, and they would receive payment from those that they taught. They would receive hospitality from them. They'd be put up in places. And Paul never wanted the gospel to be confused with the philosophies being peddled in the cities in Greece. So he was very careful about that. And it seems like he was even somewhat resistant. Paul had a tendency, when you study his life, we know that he by craft was a tent maker, a leather worker of some description, and that he would work and would provide for his own food and his own board and his own necessity. And he was very careful about that. And I believe the greatest reason why was that he wanted to protect the integrity of the gospel. He did not want to be seen as one who was merely peddling a message in order to make a living. So when it says that she constrained us, it seemed like that was necessary. It was necessary. It was going to take a lot of convincing to get Paul to stay there. But he does ultimately agree, and they do seem to stay there during their time in Philippi. All right, so as we think about this particular incident, I want us to notice a couple of things. Luke is obviously drawing attention in this passage to the leadership of the Spirit. We've seen it happen. We saw it like with Peter and Cornelius, as Luke was very careful to give us, the Spirit working with Cornelius and the Spirit working with Peter and bringing all these things about. And similarly, he has spoken in this incident and has given a great emphasis to the guidance and to the leadership of the Spirit. Now, this is something that Luke often does. Especially when it comes to moving into a new area, going into new territory. But one of the things that we see in this account is that Paul's plans were repeatedly frustrated. But he did not give up on the mission. He continued. You will remember that God had sent Ananias to him. God had told him that he was a chosen vessel. He was going to bear his name before the Gentiles, before the people of Israel as well. He had been set aside by the Holy Spirit along with Barnabas to engage and embark on this mission of preaching to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul knew that this was his calling in life. He knew that this was God's work and this was God's service for him. So he didn't give up on the mission, even though he was repeatedly being frustrated. He simply continued to pray and to seek and to find where that opening was, to find where the open door was going to be and the opportunity was going to be. In other words, Paul understood that the closing of a door to his plans didn't mean God's disapproval. It didn't mean that God hadn't called him or that God wasn't working through him, but that he needed to be patient and that he needed to be faithful and that he needed to trust in God to give that opening and that opportunity. And I believe it's a good thing for us to learn as well. God is the one who opens and no man can close, and he's the one who closes and no man can open. It's not wrong for us to strategize. It's not wrong for us to make plans. It's not wrong for us to endeavor to do this and to do that in God's service. That's not wrong at all. But ultimately, we have to do so from that standpoint of faith, understanding the guidance of the Spirit. And again, that God opens those doors and God closes those doors. We can't open a door that God's closed, and we can't close a door that God's opened. And we need to be sensitive to that and looking for those opportunities that the Lord gives us and going through those open doors. Secondly, just because we have a plan for something in God's service, it doesn't mean that it will or even that it should be accomplished. You know, Paul had a plan of going into Asia. Paul had a plan of going into Bithynia. And at this time, God simply closed those doors. Now, we could maybe try to talk about why, and really we're not going to be able to come up with a whole lot besides just speculating about why that this might be. We're not really told. But God had closed these doors. I'd also say that really for us in our day, discerning the work of the Spirit is a lot of the time easier in hindsight. It seems like it's easier to look back, and after we've come further down the road, and we can look back and we can see, you know what, obviously God's hand was at work here. I can see that God was closing a door there. I can see that a door was open here and what have you. It's much easier to discern that, even though sometimes, though, we still are not able to tell exactly what or why that God has done in his providence. But it doesn't mean that we can have or should even expect perfect understanding of why God has opened a door or closed the door. I do believe that we should recognize when that's the case, but that doesn't mean that we're going to understand why. Our responsibility is much like Paul, that we recognize that we've been called to a work, we've been called to a mission, and we're not giving up on that just because a door has closed. We may have to endure a season of waiting for God to open that door and that opportunity. But nevertheless, the point is that we have to recognize that ultimately this work and whatever we're doing and whatever is accomplished by it, it's all done through the work of God. It's all through His Spirit. It's not us making it happened.